Okay, so last week we started looking at Perek Dalet, which is Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, where he sees this great tree, which is literally a tree over the whole world, almost animals under its shade, fruits provided, sustenance, etc. And then he sees a malach come and cut the tree down to its stump, and its heart of man transformed into a heart of beast, and spends seven seasons literally living as, I'm just going to scrolling back to find where I'm up to, living as a beast of the field, until after seven seasons, it kind of recognizes that ultimately God is the master of all kingdoms, and God can give rain or his heart shall be changed to a man, from a heart of man, and transformed into a heart of a beast for seven seasons. And then all of this is because of the need for him to recognize that ultimately, God reigns over kingdoms of man. And God will give it to whomever he wills. And even the lowest of man, he can set up over others. And ultimately, it's a matter of humility to recognize God's dominion. That's the dream. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar describes as the dream. And of course, its resolution is fairly straightforward, that everybody is afraid to tell the king what it means until Daniel comes in. And Daniel tells the king exactly what he understood was the answer to this resolution of this dream. Pitrono al yivalucha, this is the story. He says, Eilana shavaita, this tree that you saw up to the heavens and over the whole earth. This, of course, is the king. Atahu amelech, this is you, the king. This is your greatness. This is your power. All the way up to the heavens and to the ends of the earth. And as far as the malach, the angel who came down and said that to cut this tree down to size, this is because, and here we get to the key piece of it, that in fact, you will be sort of shira malach v'kadosh, yored min ha-shamayim v'mer gozu aylan, that you saw this malach come and say, cut him down into a stump and then tie him in irons and lathul until seven seasons will pass. That is what will happen to you, O king. You shall be banished from human civilization. You shall live with the animals of the field. You will eat grass like the animals. You will drink of the water of the dew for seven seasons. Until you learn that God has dominion over man, and that ultimately God will give dominion to whomever he pleases. Then Daniel inserts a qualification. There's, as far as the stump is and the roots of the tree, that's because you have the option, the ability to return. Hamalchut lecha kayemet, the kingdom is still intact, and you can return to it. And therefore, Nebuchadnezzar is given an etza. El hamelech etzati titav elecha, this is my advice to you. Chateecha bitztaka p'dei, as far as iniquities, you can redeem them through giving charity, giving tztaka. Your sins through mercy you can redeem, and that will bring you length for your prosperity. This all transpired as was predicted. Okay, that's I think more or less where we got up to last week. We spent some time talking about the shock of the people in his kingdom. Why is even Daniel? Why is Daniel afraid of the conversation with the Melech? And then ultimately, it is necessary to for Nebuchadnezzar to have the courage to be able to say to the king, this is what is predicted. And the mystery of why he gives him an eitz, he gives him a suggestion as to how to avoid this punishment, that's more or less where the Mefarshim pick up onto the question of what Nebuchadnezzar, what is Daniel doing? And part of that is the next pasuk. The Ketz Yoachim Shnemasar, at the end of 12 months, Al Hechala Malchut Shebavel Mehalechaya, Nebuchadnezzar was walking over the top of his palace on the rooftop. Onea Melech Veomer, looking down on his kingdom, and he proclaimed, Halozohi Bavel Hagdola. This is the great Bavel. Asherani b'niti alevet malchut b'tokev chosni l'chvod adari, that I built with the strength of my hand and for the glory of my majesty. Od adavar b'fi ha-melech, the words had not yet departed from the king's mouth. When kom n'shamayim nafal. So I'm not quite sure why there's a crackling. Does anybody else hear the crackling?
I hear it too. I was wondering if there's something wrong with my speaker, but I guess I'm glad it's your end and not in mine.
I think there's a, give me one second. I want to see if I can fix something. Not sure what's going on. Okay. Well, we're just going to have to work with it for now because I don't know what it is. Oda davar b'fi ha-melech, kol min ha-shamayim nafal, a voice came out from the heavens. And said, Lecha mim Nebuchadnezzar Melech, Hamachut Avra Mimecha. This kingdom has now been taken away from you. So whatever Eitzah Daniel gave him only worked for a limited period of time, namely 12 months. Because after that 12 months, exactly what was predicted in the dream transpires. And so part of the question as to what Daniel was trying to achieve is the question of why it only lasts for 12 months. Why is it only effective for 12 months? Was that intentional? Was it a temporary delay? Or was it a permanent? Or was Daniel's suggestion that Stucca can somehow mitigate the decree something which was open-ended, but Nebuchadnezzar fell short of it? More or less, if you take a quick glance, we'll come back to this in a second. If you take a quick glance at the Medrash Tanhuma, and the Medrash Tanhuma has a whole introduction in which he describes how essentially the message of the king of the dream was that because of Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance, he would be punished. And the resolution, as Daniel suggests, it is a sense of charity, a sense of chesed, a sense of tzedakah, in order to balance the humility that would balance out the arrogance that was the intuition of the dream. If the purpose of the dream was to teach Nebuchadnezzar humility, if Nebuchadnezzar would embrace that humility on his own, he would avoid the decree of the dream. That's essentially how the solution works. However, miyad patach otov ha-shaot zvatav, so the solution was to open up the storehouses of the king and distribute their contents, v'chilek l'shnemasar chodesh, and he began to distribute to all of the poor people for 12 months. Says the Medrash, l'achar shnemasar chodesh, after 12 months, shechach oto rasha'at ha-chalom. Nebuchadnezzar forgot about the dream. He began to walk on the top of his palace, and he began to look out, and he heard some people crying, tzakata aniyim. He saw poor people crying out before his warehouses, and he said to his servants, what is the sound that I hear? And they said, well, these are the poor people that are demanding their food. And immediately the sense of stinginess overwhelmed him, yad nichnas ba'ayin ra'ah, and he said, and he proclaimed this pasuk that we just read, Haladoi Bavel Rabto de Anad Banite Lebet Malchu Bitkaf Chisni Likar Hadri. That's the original Aramaic. Robert, that's for you. So the king said, is this not my Bavel that I built from my hand? And he literally, Amalo Kadosh Baruch Hu Vasha, Migaram Lacha Shalva, Kolatan Shnei Masa Chodesh. These last 12 months you had tranquility and peace and quiet. You didn't have the tumult of this dream. It's not because of you. It's because of the tzedakah, Allah, tzedakah shasita. If you take it back, then immediately the decree of the dream will be inserted. And that's essentially one way of looking at the story, which is that this was an attempt to mitigate the decree itself, this dream, open-ended, as long as he was willing to learn that humility on his own. The other way to look at it, yeah, is there a question?
I want to ask about the stucco art that that he didn't learn the lesson of tzedakah, that everything comes from Hashem, and that by being merciful to everybody, that's, you know, that's the whole point.
Yeah, that's Daniel's attempt to kind of mitigate the dream by having him learn that lesson. But it has to be open-ended. It has to be permanent. He has to transform by limiting it to 12 months. What the Medrash is saying is that was on Nebuchadnezzar. The Nebuchadnezzar failed to learn that lesson.
Right.
The other way to look at it, which is how the Malbim suggests, is that from the outset, this was a short-term solution. Because ultimately, the message of the dream is fundamental to the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And ultimately, nothing Nebuchadnezzar can do, it will mitigate that forever. The Malbim makes this statement that says, "Ikar haketzef ayal aval atzelem she'asa," that primarily the purpose of this dream was a response of God's anger to the statue that he made in chapter 3. What the Malbim does, which is very creative, is to look at the sequence of the chapters 2, 3, and 4 as all part of one sweep. And so the message of chapter 2 was the dream of the four kingdoms was essentially that the kingdom of Bavel as an empire was limited and it would be one day replaced. And Nebuchadnezzar's statue that he made in chapter 3, 60 cubits high, etc., we talked about, was Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying, no, I'm going to last forever. He wanted to eliminate or to cancel that decree in historical terms by saying, oh no, I'm going to be forever. I'm entirely made of gold, not just the head. And to cancel the dream of the four kingdoms. Therefore, Ne'enash, that's why he was punished. And his own personal kingdom, not just the kingdom as a whole, not just Malchut Bavel, but even his own kingdom, Malchut Nebuchadnezzar, was canceled takef immediately. So that man would know that he doesn't have the ability to change or transform the decree of God. And that ultimately this was the message that Nebuchadnezzar needed to understand and convey through this letter to his people, that ultimately God will determine who reigns. And if he tries to undo the gezeirah of the kingdoms, what ends up happening is much worse. Because what ends up happening is that his own personal kingdom, Malchuto, Tekef, is immediately removed from him, not just the kingdom of not just the empire, but even himself, Nebuchadnezzar, can be removed from the throne. So from that perspective, you could argue that even if he had wanted to mitigate this decree, some suggest that Daniel, in fact, Gemara suggests that Daniel hadn't kind of sinned in a way by suggesting this Eitzah to Nebuchadnezzar, but ultimately this is something which has to happen in order to teach Nebuchadnezzar this lesson. What I really want to talk about is, maybe we'll read the end of the parak. Let's read it through to the end so we get the whole story. And then I want to come back to two points. One is, what is this lesson and how does this story teach Nebuchadnezzar this lesson? And number two, what actually happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Those are the two questions remaining in this chapter. Well, the words were still in the king's mouth when he made this proclamation that this is my Bavel. Voice came from heaven and said, to you, Nebuchadnezzar, I tell you, this kingdom has now been removed from you. That's what the Malbim is referring to. You shall be banished from civilization. And you shall dwell with the beasts of the field. They will feed you grass. And seven seasons shall pass. Ad sheteta, until you know or learn, Yishalet Elyon b'machut enosh, God rules over the kingdom of man, ulemi sheyirtze itnena, and to whom he wishes he shall give it. Remember this phrase, I want to come back to it in a few minutes. Babisha, at that moment, hadavar kalal Nebuchadnezzar, this matter was fulfilled in Nebuchadnezzar. Me'enosh korash was driven from man. Esav kashrim yachal, he ate grass as ox. Esav mitala shemayim gufo yitabel, and he would bathe in the dew of the heavens. Ad shesaro k'nesharim gadal, till his hair grew and tziponim katziporim, v'tziponav katziporim, and his nails grew. For 7 years he lived as a beast of the field. Uleketz hayamin, at the end of this time, right, the seven seasons, ani Nebuchadnezzar, notice the shift to first person again, einai l'shamayim nasati, I lifted up my eyes to the heavens, v'dati alai tashuv, and my awareness, my knowledge, returned to me, v'et ha'elyon berachti, till I praised, blessed, the one on high, v'et chai ha'olam, the one who endures forever, shibachti ufe'arti, I praised and gave glory, asher shiltono shilton olam, recognizing that his kingdom is eternal, umalchuto imdor vador, and his kingdom reigns from generation to generation. Bechol derei ha'aretz, and now he's kind of turning to the inhabitants of the world. Bechol derei ha'aretz ka'ayin chashuvim, all of the inhabitants of the world are nothing compared to him. Mikitzano se bechel ha'shamayim v'derei ha'aretz, and he acts in according to his will, in his decrees, in the heavens and on the earth. There's none who can challenge him. There's none who can change his will. The amalo ma'isita, and to say to God, what are you doing? I think differently. No, that's not possible. And Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson himself. At the moment that my understanding returned to me, likar malchuti adari, vizivi yeshuvelai, and my majesty, my splendor returned to me, my minister, my glory, my light, my returned to me, vioti yoatzai visarai yivakshu, my ministers and officers sought me, they were looking for me, v'amachuti ochanti, I was returned to my kingdom, ugdula yiteran nosfali, I even had more greatness than I had before. Ani Nebuchadnezzar, this is, he's finishing the letter. I, Nebuchadnezzar, mishabeach umuramem ufa'eret ha-melech ha-shamayim, I praise the King of Heaven, asher kol ma'asav emet v'orchatav mishpat, all of his deeds are true, his ways are just, asher malchim begavai yochol la'ashpil, and anybody who walks in arrogance, namely himself, he is able to put low. And that's essentially the story of Nebuchadnezzar learning the very powerful and very intense lesson of humility. That's the end of the story of Nebuchadnezzar. I will give you one clue as to Perek Hay. Perek Hay begins Belshazzar. Belshazzar is two kings later after Nebuchadnezzar.
Right.
So this really is the end of what we know about in terms of Tanakh of Nebuchadnezzar. Somebody had a question? There's lots of questions, but somebody wanted to come. Okay.
I have a question. Is it a dream?
Oh, that's one of those questions. Is what exactly happens to him? Sorry, I'm just going to, for a second, there's a little bit of background noise. I'm going to put on mute again and see what happens. But the big question is, what actually happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Was it a dream? Did he actually transform? Did he physically transform, emotionally transform? That is the big question. Given the fact that we have a lot to accomplish, you know, let me start with that question. I was going to actually do it last, but might as well do it first. Let me start with that question. That's a big machloket in the Mefarshim. If you take a look at the source page, I do not know why. One second. One second. Let's do this again. Sorry, we're just having a little bit of technical stuff. We're going to address it right now. Okay, back to share screen. Okay. That's a very famous picture of Nebuchadnezzar living as a beast of the field for 7 years, a painting by William Blake. If anybody wants, you can find it on Wikipedia, not hard. All right. I just thought I'd throw that in there for a little bit of kind of get a visual picture. It's nothing is as good as a visual picture. Tanakh doesn't have pictures. Tanakh only has words. The pictures we can draw in our minds. So there's several possible explanations to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Is the whole thing a dream? That's one possibility. He's kind of describing it in a letter. But the way it's described, where he says he's walking on the top of his palace in 12 months, and he looks down above him and he makes his proclamation, and boom, out of the heavens proclaims this voice that says, oh, you did it. You crossed the line. I warned you about this. And now you're going to live for seven seasons as a beast of the field. Unclear that that is in fact whether it's a dream or whether it actually takes place. We don't know. There is an Ibn Ezra, a very famous Ibn Ezra, who makes the following explanation. I apologize for not having a translation of it. I looked high and low, but I'm going to translate as we go. He says, Al yaleh libcha shenebuchadnezzar shav behema zachar o nekeba. Don't imagine for a moment. Don't think that Nebuchadnezzar was physically transformed into a beast, male or female. It doesn't mean that he was literally like in the movies. You know, you wave the magic wand and you transform him into a frog or into a beast, right? That's not what we're dealing with. We're not dealing with magic. It doesn't say he was transformed. It says he would live as a beast. He would live in the, amongst the animals, and they would eat grass like the animals. If you take away the wisdom, the self-awareness of the soul, then what remains is the heart and the mind of an animal. And proof is that at the end, he's able to look to the heavens and restore his awareness. That's what he says. Then Ibn Ezra says, I'll tell you a story. V'ani ra'iti, echad michavareinu, ne'eman ruach, one of our friends, trustworthy friend, he gidli, told me, there was in some island, Shei Sardanya, there was some Gentile there, Yatsau Barach Meavotav, who ran away from his fathers, ran away from his family. He sarad da'ato, kind of went crazy. And he lived with the animals, he lived with the deers, he lived with the gazelles. For 12 months, for many years, Shani Mabot. He used to walk on his feet, he would walk on all fours. Come on, he lived like an animal. What has been known in the literature is the kind of the mythology of the feral child, right? The child raised by wolves, or in this case, raised by gazelles. Come on. The king of this island went to hunt, and in his mistaking this child for a gazelle, the king thought that he was an animal, caught him, and brought him back to his palace. His parents came, and they recognized him. They spoke to him. Lo and I couldn't answer them because he was living as an animal. They gave him wine, they gave him food, but he didn't want, he couldn't handle it. They gave him grass together with the gazelles, and then he ate. But in the middle of the night, he ran away and he ran back to the fields. So the Ibn Ezra tells the story of this feral child, this child who grows up amongst the gazelles, as a kind of a firsthand testimony that such things can happen, right? We're all familiar with the story of the Jungle Book, right? The film The Jungle Book was made out of these kinds of stories. Now, it's fascinating to me that the Ibn Ezra quotes this as a firsthand testimony from a friend of his. Why is it fascinating? Because I went searching for where this story could possibly have originated from, and I found a very interesting source. There is in the, and you can read it in Wikipedia. Wikipedia is not necessarily an academic source, but it's pretty accurate for these kinds of things. There is a 12th century Spanish Muslim philosopher, more or less contemporary of the Ibn Ezra, by the name of Ibn Tufayl, who wrote a story. And the story was about philosophy. The story was called Chai bin Yakzan. I'm not sure what the Arabic is. Alive, son of awake. And he tells this story. Here's the Wikipedia version of it. And the story is about a child. The story revolves around the Chai ibn Yakzan, a little boy who grew up in the island in the Indies, under the equator, isolated from the people in the bosom of an antelope that raised him, feeding him with her milk. And that he was just learned to walk, and he imitates the sounds of the antelopes and the birds and other animals. And eventually he learns their language, and he learns to follow their actions by instinct. And he makes his own shoes, and he makes his own clothes, and he reaches a higher level of knowledge of the finest astrologists and philosophers. Now, he's writing this as a philosopher, and it's quoted by Maimonides in The Guide to the Perplexed. It's quoted by other sources because it's a testimony to philosophy and to the ability of the human mind to develop an awareness of philosophical treatises, even without education. It's a fascinating story. But it's quite possible that the Ibn Ezra is kind of aware of that story and borrows it and integrates it into this testimony that such things can happen. And that's more or less how the Ibn Ezra saw the story of Nebuchadnezzar. It's kind of transformed into one of these people who now live in the forest and live with the beasts of the field. All because of the decree of God to teach him the lesson of humility. After seven seasons, he raised as a child by living amongst the animals. Nothing would teach you humility more than that. So says the Ibn Ezra. A slight variation on a theme is the Malbim. And the Malbim takes the approach that starts with the following. He says, "Shelo kedivrei ha'omnim sheni tapech l'shor mamash." Obviously, there was some tradition that people who interpreted the story that he literally was transformed into a beast. He says that's not possible. In other words, he didn't look like an animal. Didn't look like a cow. He looked like Nebuchadnezzar, just with long hair and nails and long nails. Because if he was literally transformed, how it disappeared one day, right? He asks the question, why didn't anybody go looking for him? They're assuming that he died or something, right? Where is he? This is exactly what Daniel explained, namely, you would be banished from civilization. Now listen to his insight. This is very powerful. He says, Nebuchadnezzar was overwhelmed by some kind of mental illness, whether it be depression or melancholy or some black cloud that hovered over his awareness. Which extraordinarily, even more than usual, to the point when Nebuchadnezzar could not handle company, human company anymore. And he ran away to be alone, isolated, to live as a hermit, to live in the forest, to live isolated from the rest of civilization. And to live in the desert, to live in the forest, and to live alone, to live the life of a hermit. And therefore to eat of the grass, or chel esiv kimo bal chai. In other words, says the Malbim, unlike the Ibn Ezra, he's not being transformed in some way supernaturally, but rather he's kind of, his mental state had reached the point where he abandons the palace and he abandons civilization and he goes into this isolation to live alone in the field, in the forest, to live and without the amenities of civilization. And so everything darkens, his nails grow and his hair grows, he's living in isolation. And all of this continues until after seven seasons. Everybody saw him, they knew where he was, it wasn't like he had died. It wasn't forgotten. It wasn't removed, dethroned. They were just wondering, when is he going to get over this and come back? So for some period of time, he says his son must have taken over the kingdom in his stead for those 7 years. We'll talk about that in a second. So more or less, both the Ibn Ezra and the Malbim take the approach that this isn't a dream. Something happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Something triggered in Nebuchadnezzar, whether externally or internally, and whether he was transformed and therefore ran to the field, or whether he ran to the field because he was kind of so super, so depressed or so kind of distanced from civilization, so disgusted by what he was experiencing in the palace, whatever the circumstances were, and he literally runs and lives in isolation for 7 years until he is kind of heals himself from that experience. A similar kind of approach to the Malbim is taken with a little bit of a different twist. There's a series of midrashim that say that Nebuchadnezzar began to go crazy. There's one midrash that says that he was sitting with Tzidkiyahu, having dinner with Tzidkiyahu. He invited Tzidkiyahu to a meal, and as Tzidkiyahu is sitting there, Nebuchadnezzar begins to eat. And riro yored alzkano, and he began to dribble, his spittle running down his beard. And Tzidkiyahu is looking at him, eating like an animal. And he looks in astonishment, and he says, is this the one the whole world is subjugated to, this crazy person, this Nebuchadnezzar? And Nebuchadnezzar continues in the Medrash, Nebuchadnezzar says, takes an oath, we swear to me that you won't reveal this. And so he swears, and Nebuchadnezzar runs away. So all of these take the approach that there is some kind of emotional transformation that takes place in Nebuchadnezzar's mind that ultimately needs Nebuchadnezzar to run into the field or to be banished to the fields and to live as a beast for 7 years to teach him this lesson of humility. There is a slightly different approach that is alluded to in the Medrash in a different set of sources. And, there's a history. If you take a look at Wikipedia, there's this reference to a Babylonian, leader, queen by the name of Shmuramat. Who she was is unclear, but you can read this on your own, right? It's a reference in Wikipedia. I put it at the reference in the source book, in the source page. Who the Shmuramit or Shmuramat is, some kind of Babylonian monarch who reigns for a period of time. When and where, unclear. But the Medrash is aware of the name, and the Medrash makes the following statement in Esther Rabbah. There are a number of instances in Tanakh, says the Medrash, of Nashim Mashlubo, of women who ruled in the kingdoms. And the Medrash says, Arba Nashim Naklum Mem Shala Ba'olam, there are four women who reigned in the world in Tanakh, and these are they, Ve'eluhen, Izebel Va'Atalya Mi'Yisrael, Izebel and Atalya, both stories in Tanakh, Izebel, wife of Ahav, Atalya, daughter or granddaughter of Ahav and Izebel, who kills the royal family, takes over the kingdom. And Vashti is the fourth, right, in Megillat Esther. And the third is Shmiramit. And again, it's unclear who Shmiramit is. However, the possibility of the reference here, these are all stories in Tanakh, the reference here could be that there's a 7-year coup taking place in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, whether he goes crazy, whether he kind of loses his mind, or some sort of a mental illness or something overwhelms him, but he gets removed from the throne. And during those 7 years, says the Medrash, Amu kolatan sheva shanim shavua Nebuchadnezzar, there is Shmiramit is in charge. Shmiramit, Nebuchadnezzar's wife, according to the Medrash, Shmiramit is Nebuchadnezzar's wife. Whether that matches historically or not is unclear. So in his stead, they took his son, Evil Merodach, and he became the regent, became the king in Nebuchadnezzar's stead. The Kivan Shechazar, when Nebuchadnezzar came back after 7 years, Naklo v'chavsho b'vet ha'asuvim, they went and they put Nebuchadnezzar and put Evil Merudach in jail. In other words, when Nebuchadnezzar came back, the text describes him having more power than he had before he was banished. So he saw that there was an attempted coup on his reign. He comes back after 7 years of the fury. He takes Evil Merudach, who had been sitting on his throne as a regent, and he throws him into jail. And everybody knows that anybody who enters into the jail of Nebuchadnezzar never emerged from it. Kol mi she'nichnas b'beit ha'asuvim b'yamav lo haya yotze misham le'olam. Well, once Nebuchadnezzar died, kivan shemet, chazru al Avil Merudach lam licho. So they came back to Avil Merudach and they said, okay, so now you be king. Amalem, eni shamei alechem, I'm not listening to you. Berishana shamati lechem, I originally listened, you told me that Nebuchadnezzar was gone. So I took over the throne. Then Nebuchadnezzar came back. Natani v'chavshani b'vet tasurim. He threw me into jail. Now I'll come back. Achshav arayu horgeni. Nebuchadnezzar's hiding. He's going to kill me. V'lo emin lem. They wouldn't believe him. He wouldn't believe them that Nebuchadnezzar had actually died. Ad shikararu v'shlichu lefanav. Till they literally took the body of Nebuchadnezzar and they showed him the dead body of Nebuchadnezzar to demonstrate that in fact Nebuchadnezzar had died, and this time Avil Merudach was taken and placed on the throne. Why this is relevant is interesting. It's not relevant to this parak. It's just interesting that the Medrash depicts Nebuchadnezzar, Avil Merudach is sitting in jail under Nebuchadnezzar. That's just an interesting aside, because in the jails of Nebuchadnezzar, there's another king. Anybody know who the other king is in the jails of Nebuchadnezzar? You want to venture a guess? Who's sitting in the jails of Nebuchadnezzar?
The king of Judah.
The king of Judah, by the name of Jehoiachin. So it's entirely possible that this medrash was created in order for us to find a contact point between Evil Merudach and Jehoiachin. Sitting in there in that jail, he meets a Jewish king and he befriends him. Why is that important? We know very little about the Avil Merudach. All we know is that he's the king in between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Reigns for about 20 some odd years. We know nothing about him. He's not mentioned in Tanakh in a lot of places. We only have one little reference to him in Tanakh. The one reference to him we have in Tanakh is at the end of the Book of Kings. The very end of the Book of Kings, the last chapter, we have the destruction. Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple and he burns the temple. Nebuchadnezzar is general and all the people go into exile and the kingdom is destroyed. And that's the end of Sefer Malachim. And then it says, there's a jump from the exile of the people to and people who go down to Mitzrayim, there's a jump forward in time. At the end of 37 years of exile of Jehoiachin, Melech Yudah, in this 12th year, in the 27th, B'Shnemes HaChodesh, the 12th month, B'Shimi Shiva L'Chodesh, Nasa Evil Merudach Melech Bavel, Bishnat Malcho, Evil Merudach, the king of Bavel, the year that he becomes the king, that he takes over the throne, he frees Jehoiachin from jail, and he sees at Rosh Jehoiachin Melech Yudah mi Beit HaKela. Vayedaber ito tavot, and he speaks to him kindly, vayiten kisomi al kisei ha'melachim, and he gives him a position of stature, and he says, this is my friend, this is a person of honor, the king of Judah is now going to sit next to the king of Bavel in the throne in the palace of Bavel. Shinet b'kadav, he changed his clothes from the clothes of jail, b'gdei kil'o, and he ate bread with the king all these years, v'yachal lechem tamid lefanav ko yimei chayav. So the only thing we know about Avil Merudach is that he finally redeems Jehoiachin from jail and places him on a position of honor, and he says, you are in the position of dignity. That's the only thing we know about him. So there is this medrash that says that that contact between Avil Merudach occurred during those seven, when Avil Merudach was in jail. And he was in jail because he was the one who they turned to as a, when Nebuchadnezzar kind of went into this period of 7 years of absence, so they put Nevil Merodach on the throne. When Nebuchadnezzar came back, he threw Nevil Merodach in jail. But that has a divine providence role, because there in jail, he meets Yoyachin, and they become close friends. And ultimately, years later, he was able to free Nebuchadnezzar from, free Yoyachin from jail. So that's a fascinating piece of the story of how it happened. So whether you take, I'm just going to kind of scan out here for a second, whether you take the approach of the Eben Ezra, or you take the approach of the Malbim, whether he kind of, God transforms his heart into the heart of a beast, and he goes and he runs and lives like an animal, like a feral child for 7 years. Or the Malbim says he was kind of overwhelmed by a mental illness, and he goes and he runs from civilization, and he lives as a isolation, as a hermit in the forest for 7 years. Or the approach of the Medrash that he literally comes overwhelmed by some sort of mental illness. Or the approach of the Medrash Rabbah that there's some sort of coup, an attempt to kind of bring Nebuchadnezzar out of favor, and Nebuchadnezzar is forced into exile, and then he comes back. However you look at it, at the end of the day, the core message of all of these examples is what the story is about, which is to teach Nebuchadnezzar one fundamental lesson. And that's really what I wanted to kind of bring us to the last piece of today's shiur with. What is the core message that this entire parak is designed to teach Nebuchadnezzar? Key piece of the story.
Hashem is in control.
Hashem is in control. Let's fine tune it. Hashem is in control, and therefore?
Man's role is temporary.
Okay, but we're talking about kingdoms. We're talking about reigns.
Right, reigns are temporary. He's not going to be there forever.
And who controls who reigns?
Hashem.
God, right. That's a key piece. And I'll show it to you in four different references. I want to look at this phrase very carefully. In Pasuk Yudalet, when Nebuchadnezzar is describing the dream to Daniel, and he says, "Begizrat malachim adavar," this is by decree of the angels, "al tivrat sheyedua chayim," so that the living should know, "ki sholet ha'elyon b'malchut enosh," that God reigns over the kingdom of man, "ulemi sheyirtze yipnena," and to whom he wills it, he will give dominion. Okay, keep that phrase in mind. Let's jump to Pasuk Chaf Bet. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You shall be exiled from human civilization, and you will live like a beast of the field for 7 years, or seven seasons, Shiva Moadim. Ad sheteda, until you learn, Ki sholet elyon b'malchut enosh, God reigns over the kingdom of man, ulemi sheyirtze yitnena, and to whom he wishes, he will give that dominion." Asachavtet. The Malach comes from heaven, the word comes from on high, because Nebuchadnezzar has violated his commitment of tzedakah. He said, this is an arrogance. Me'enosh otchan megashim, we're going to banish you from civilization. Chayat abar medocha, etc., etc. Ad sheteda, until you learn. Yisholet elyon b'machut enosh ulmi sheyirtze yitnena. That God will give dominion to whomever he pleases, or he wishes. And at the end of the letter that Nebuchadnezzar is writing, he says explicitly this lesson that he learned, called Arei Ha'aretz Ka'ayin Chashuvim, the inhabitants of the world are like nothing. V'kirtzono said b'chel ha'shamayim v'darei ha'aretz, and God does in accordance with his will to place dominion in the heavens and on earth. And nobody can challenge him. Ein ha'shem chebiado. Now, for Nebuchadnezzar, this is an extraordinarily important lesson. It's the key phrase that runs through the entire parak. So ultimately, what physically happened to Nebuchadnezzar is less the significant question here, as much as the takeaway for Nebuchadnezzar. What did he learn from this experience? Whether it be a coup in his kingdom, or whether it be a divine transformation of his being, or whether it be some sort of mental state that transforms, that overwhelms him. What did he learn from it? He learned one lesson. That ultimately dominion is given by God, and God can give it to whomever he chooses. L'mishe yirtzeh. Why do I emphasize that phrase? Number one, because it appears in this parak four times. But number two is because it's the key to the unlocking the purpose of the whole story. Meaning, and for this, we're going to go back to a chapter in Yirmiyahu. Chapter in Yirmiyahu, very famous story. It's Tzidkiyahu. Yirmiyahu is sent to a group of very powerful leaders of all of the region in their plotting and planning of the rebellion against, and this is before the Churban, this is the early years, in the planning of the Churban, of planning of the rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, as Nebuchadnezzar comes to power. And God sends Yirmiyahu to the people with a message not to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Komar Hashem Elai. Selacham Aserot Motot. God says to Yirmiyahu, I want you to make kind of a yoke with bars made out of wood and place them on your neck. And then you're going to send these kinds of yokes to each of these kings, King of Edom, King of Moab, King of Ammon, King of Tzor, and the King of Sidon, who have all gathered in Yerushalayim together with Tzidkiyahu Melech Yehuda. And you're going to instruct them as follows. Go tell them to go and say this to their masters. Anochi asiti et ha'aretz. I have made the earth. Et ha'adam et ha'beima shopnei ha'aretz. And the men and the animals that are on the face of the earth. I made everything b'kochi ha'gadol zuraiya netuya with my power, my great power, my outstretched arm. Unitatiya la'asher yashar be'enai. And I have given that world and that dominion to whomever pleases me in my eyes. Says Yirmiyahu to Tzidkiyahu and to all of the kings of the region. V'ata anochi natati et kol haratzot ha'ele b'yad Nebuchadnezzar melech bavel avdi. Now I have given all of these kingdoms to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Bavel, my servant. V'gam et chayat ha'sedeh natati l'avdo. Even the animals of the field I have made to serve Nebuchadnezzar. Because it pleases me, because at this moment in history, Yashar Be'enai means to give reign and dominion to Nebuchadnezzar. Enabling Nebuchadnezzar, described as Eved Hashem, the God's servant or God's messenger, enabling and empowering Nebuchadnezzar to go and conquer and destroy the temple, something which has never been done. And the people will serve, all these nations will serve Nebuchadnezzar and his son, Nebuchadnezzar, and his grandson, Belshazzar, until such time will come as Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Adbo et Arzo Gamhu, until I will hold him accountable too, like the decree against Egypt. So it's fascinating to me that the whole story of Nebuchadnezzar starts with this nevuah that Yirmiyahu expresses, namely that God has dominion, he can give it to everyone. So who does he give dominion to at that moment in time? Tzidkiyahu, not to you, nations of Israel, not to you, but to Nebuchadnezzar, because God has decreed it so. But you understand the arrogance that Nebuchadnezzar takes away from that message. The arrogance is now Nebuchadnezzar. He's destroyed the temple. He's destroyed the God of Israel. He's destroyed gods. He's destroyed temples. He's in power. He's running the world. He's sitting at the top of an empire. And so the message to Nebuchadnezzar, the entire sequence of events from the beginning of the Sefer, chapter 2 with the dream, and chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's response to it, and chapter 4, God's second dream to him, and his second response to Nebuchadnezzar's response, is all a message articulated in one phrase. God gave dominion to you, Nebuchadnezzar, for a purpose, But as much as he's given you dominion, he can take it away. The arrogance that Nebuchadnezzar demonstrates is off the charts, unprecedented. And therefore, God says to him, I can't allow you, I can't enable you, empower you to remain in that arrogance. You need to understand, Nebuchadnezzar, that I gave you a mission, I gave you a purpose, but that doesn't make you the eternal God power of the world. At the core, that's the message of this whole sequence in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. To teach Nebuchadnezzar the humility that he was so desperately needed to learn, because he understood his role to be this, I can destroy the temple. But that makes him almost in competition to God. God says no. We saw a little bit of this when we looked at this at chapter 14 in Yeshayahu. There's a Nevuah to Bavel. We looked at this in chapter 3. Where the message to the king of Bavel, Venasata Mashalazel Melech Bavel Viamarta, Ech Shavat Noges Shavta Madeva, how was the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? Shavar Hashem Matem Hashem Shemet Moshlim, God has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the ruler. Right? This is the Nevuah against the king of Bavel as a way of saying to him, cut him down to size, because he has become so pompous that he needs to learn this sense of humility. Hurad Sha'ol Ge'onecha, your pomp has to be brought down into the grave. And that's exactly the message of this parak. Or similar context. In Yechezkel, it's a very interesting nevuah to the same context. What's fascinating about this nevuah of Yechezkel is that if I go back to the dream, what's the symbol of Nebuchadnezzar in this second dream? What structure is used to symbolize Nebuchadnezzar? A tree, right? A giant tree under whose shade the animals live and in whose fruit the people bask, right? That is exactly that notion that the tree, the tall, powerful tree, like the cedars of Lebanon, Lebanon, is a theme that the Nevi'im use all the time to describe the power of kings and the arrogance of kings. And so Yechezkel has an entire chapter where he's talking to the king of Mitzrayim, Paro, but in the same language. And he says to Paro, Melech Mitzrayim, and to all who is like him, right? Ami dimita begodlecha, to whom are you compared yourself and your greatness? Look at Ashur, look at Assyria. Conquered by Bavel, in Ashur, they thought themselves Erez Balavanon, like a cedar of Lebanon. Yefei Anaf, beautiful branches. Choresh Mitzal, Ugva Koma, with forest like shade and high stature. Benavatimai Tatsamarato, and its top was amongst the thick boughs of the heavens, like the clouds. Water nourished it, and it was deep, and it was tall. That's how Assyria looked at itself. And therefore, because of its arrogance, kavakomato, over all of the other trees, what happened to it? Eventually, it was cut down. The cedars in the garden could not hide it. Because you, God says to the king of Paro, have made yourself exalted and arrogant in this way. And your heart has been lifted up in arrogance. I will cut you down and deliver you into the hands of another nation. It will cut you down. And we'd say, Goyim, the trees of other nations will destroy you. And that's the message over and over again. You see this theme in Yechezkel. You see it in Yeshayahu, that ultimately the symbol of the tree is a symbol of arrogance, a symbol of power that the kings of the empires of old took upon themselves. And the message in this dream is very simple. It starts with Yirmiyahu's message to the Tzidkiyahu. I'm appointing Nebuchadnezzar my servant, Nebuchadnezzar Avdi. Nebuchadnezzar is going to serve my role for this period of time, for three generations, to exile the Jewish people and to destroy the temple because of their sins. But from that lesson to learn that they are in charge, that they are a kingdom of gold, that they are a tree made of the towers in the heavens, that they are a kingdom of soldier made of 60 cubits high, made of pure gold, and that no kingdom will ever replace Babel. So he has a dream that teaches him that the time period of Babel is 70 years and 3 generations and limited. Doesn't buy it. So he builds a statue of pure gold to combat the dream and say, no, I'm in charge. I'm the king of all gold. So God says, okay, you're not going to buy this in a dream. We're going to do this differently. And so he has a second dream where it's not the kingdom that ends, but Nebuchadnezzar, the king, who ends. And he gets transformed into the beast of the field. And then Daniel says to him, I beg you, a little humility, a little charity, a little chesed, a little kindness, and maybe you can avert this calamity. 12 months it lasts. And then he walks on the top of his palace and he says, oh, this is Baba, I built. What do you mean you built? You built nothing. You built it because God let you build it. 7 years. Coup in the palace, emotional state transformation, physical transformation, however you want to read it. Maybe it's a dream. I don't think it's a dream. I think it's actually something happened to him for those 7 years. Unable to function for those 7 years. And he finally comes crawling, literally crawling his way back into the palace. And eventually this table is now set for Nebuchadnezzar to end, for Efil Merudach to come to play, for Yehoyachin to be freed from jail, and for the kingdom of Babel in its arrogance to kind of wane into the sideline as the potential and the hope and the expectation of the rising kingdom of Persia will enable them to replace Babel and to be a little friendlier to the Jews and ultimately enable them to return. That table is now set, or beginning to be set, as Efil Merudach is identified in the context of the replacement of Nebuchadnezzar. Thank you for listening. I appreciate you tolerating my very hoarse voice. I've ran through the end a little bit quicker than I would have otherwise, but it enables us to finish this unit and the 2 lessons that we had planned. Next week, Bezrat Hashem, we start chapter 5 in the beginning of the story of Belshazzar.
Can I stop for a moment
and take questions?
Can I just say something about Ibn Ezra and that book, that story? Ibn Ezra wrote the same book, Ibn Hai Ben Makitz, probably in Italy, and I think it was probably in Sardinia was the name, which is an island west of Italy. So right. It may have been parallel. It may have actually been parallel and not taken from it. He wrote it in Hebrew, the same title as the Arabic one, which is interesting.
Interesting. It's attributed to a different author, but it could be that he wrote kind of borrowed it, rewrote it, or the other way around. Yes, fascinating. But I think it's fascinating that he referenced this as a kind of a story that he heard about from a friend of his, which...
Yeah. Right, is... Well, because it's Sardinia, would be next to Rome or Lucca, where he wrote his first commentary on Daniel. Right. That's what I meant. Yeah, thank you.
Fascinating. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that.
Do you think hanging of Haman and his 10 sons is the tree in which he was hanged echoes the one that is it parallel to the
that's a really interesting question. It's 50 amot, not 60 amot. That's interesting too. Is there a parallel to the tree in which Haman was and his 10 sons were hanged? I have to think about that. We'll get to the reference to the intersection between Daniel and the story of Purim, but we'll get there a little bit later in the course.
Thank you.
Rabbi, after Nebuchadnezzar came back after the 7 years, did he reign again or no?
I'm assuming. He describes his reign
Do we know?
We don't know, because we don't know when this takes place in that sequence.
Why is God sending this message? What about Nebuchadnezzar is so special of all the non-Jewish kings out there that he deserves a prophet?
Right. No, 100%. That is a very powerful question. Actually, it's a question we addressed in our opening series on the Nebuchadnezzar, or on the beginning of chapter two. Why specifically Nebuchadnezzar? And really, the only answer I can offer is that Nebuchadnezzar is the only king, certainly in Tanakh, who was given the context of destroying the temple. And the danger of that action, which is exactly how we see played out in Nebuchadnezzar, is the arrogance that, quote unquote, I killed God. We see it in the second temple and all the stories about Titus, right? That I killed God. I destroyed the temple. So there's an arrogance there and a potential danger that needed a balance. And that was necessary not only for Nebuchadnezzar, it was necessary for Israel. Because the potential, a little bit, we talked about this last week, where we talked about the fact that the people went through this, or a couple of weeks ago, the people went through this experience where they felt that the destruction of the temple and their exile was the end of their covenant with God. And all of these efforts, both to the message to Nebuchadnezzar, as well as the Nevi'im to Israel, are kind of a two-pronged effort to enable the Jewish people to recover from all this experience, to see it as a part of a divine plan that will eventually lead them back, because the covenant with God is not over. That's part of the story of Purim. It's part of the story of Shivat Zion. It's part of the message of Nechezkel. And certainly I think that's what Daniel's message to Nebuchadnezzar is. God is still God. God is still the God of the Jewish people. That's that kingdom of the rock that he describes in the vision of in the second dream and the first dream.
But why would they not need the message again after the destruction of the second temple?
Because they'd already learned it. That's exactly the point. That's and I don't know if you were in that class when we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but that's what's so powerful about it. The lesson, the notion that the destruction of the temple spelled the end of the covenant with God was the dangerous takeaway from the destruction of the first temple. It took all of the efforts of the Nevi'im. It took the entire experience of Bavel. It took the return of Bavel. It took the story of Purim. It will eventually take the story of Hanukkah to teach the Jewish people this lesson, that no matter what happens to them, the covenant is eternal. But once they learned that lesson, comes the second destruction of the second temple. They've got it. It's in their bones. They're inoculated. Somebody used the expression inoculated, right? They're inoculated from that argument. That's why when the second temple is destroyed, and the effort in the development of the Hebrew Christians, which wanted to take the position that says that God had abandoned the covenant, actually it starts much later, that God has abandoned the covenant with Israel and gone somewhere else, right? We weren't buying it. Because we had been through that experience in the first temple and recognized that the covenant with God is eternal. So that lesson is so fundamental to this whole period of time of Tanakh. It's part of the underpinning of why there's this Daniel Nebuchadnezzar conversation. It's part of the message of Yechezkel to the people. It's part of the message of Yirmiyahu to the people that says to them, this is 70 years, this is temporary, you will be returning home. It's part of the message of Messianism, that the covenant with God is eternal no matter what happens. But it takes us the entire experience of exile, of the first destruction, to recognize that, to learn that, to internalize it so deeply that it becomes part of the consciousness of the Jewish people. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Feel better.
Thank you. Appreciate your time. Appreciate you staying.
Thank you very much.
Have a wonderful day or evening.
Thank you.